Please stand with me for the reading of Scripture for the message today, which is 2 Samuel chapter 19. And we begin in verse 9 of that chapter, and then we're going to read all the way to verse 39, so right in the center of 2 Samuel 19. Hear now the living and abiding Word of God. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, 'Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, "Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king,' because your servant is lame, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you have set your servants among those who eat at your own table. Therefore what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look to this passage. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your precious word that is given to us for our instruction. We thank you for these narratives from the history of your people that give us wisdom and understanding, and they point us to our Lord Jesus Christ time and time again. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear now, that we might receive, that we might understand, that we might have the humility to be instructed by this passage. And we ask for this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this passage here in chapter 19, as we continue through 2 Samuel, is a very helpful passage in regards to the topic of conflict resolution. And in this case, when we think of a conflict that's going on, we're talking about a very, very big conflict, a national conflict, in fact, that David begins to pursue reconciliation in. When we think about conflict, each of us who have experienced conflict and made some efforts to work our way through it and pursuing peace can say, it's not easy. Dealing with conflicts and then resolving conflicts is not an easy thing. And we know that part of being in community with one another as members of the body of Christ means that as both saints, holy ones, and sinners, we're going to at times offend one another. And a major test of our faith occurs, both our faith and our love occurs, when we come into the midst of conflict. God in His providence may bring us into such a time. We think, I don't want to do this, I want to avoid this, I want to run away from this. And God says, I'm going to test your faith. I'm going to test your love for your brothers and sisters. Or perhaps your love for enemies outside of your brothers and sisters, as Jesus calls us to. And reconciliation and peacemaking can be very difficult, it can be very messy, very complex, and very time-consuming. It can take weeks or months or years to pursue conflict resolution. And what David faced in this passage, we must recall, is much bigger and deeper than a few mere disagreements, a few unkind words shared with somebody. Sometimes that's what our conflicts are like, and we can make a pretty big deal about them. But David had faced the betrayal of the nation against him. He had faced the betrayal of his son Absalom, who had tried to kill him. All the tribes of Israel had joined Absalom. Most of the people had joined Absalom and fought against David. And so you can imagine then the offense, the hurt, the pain could go very deep in this situation. This was a very serious conflict. It was a conflict of life and death. It was a conflict of national division. And so you can imagine how complex that could be to work through. How many issues to resolve in such a situation. Where are people's allegiances? Have they really repented of their betrayal of the king? How are we going to work through this? David shows a remarkable willingness in this passage to forgive those who had hurt him. It's an amazing testimony of God's grace in David's life. Especially as we think about where he's been in 2 Samuel, where he was at in chapter 11 and chapter 12 with his sin of with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah, his sin against the whole kingdom. David had fallen very hard, very, very far. But God has humbled David. God has severely chastened David. And I think that's why David is in a place to forgive those who have hurt him. David is seeking to be at peace here with those that have hurt him. And this discipline that God had brought in his life was very valuable to David. I don't think David may have been in the same place unless God had brought him through this valley that was so painful, that was so difficult. David has beheld the mercy of God in his life. He has seen the amazing mercy of God to forgive him, to cleanse him of his sin, to be merciful to him, and to discipline him along the way. And so he's in a humble place. And brothers and sisters, we serve a merciful God who is so good as a heavenly Father to both forgive us and then to teach us. And that teaching can be very hard, it can be very painful, but it's good teaching, it's good instruction that he has for us, just as he had for David. And I want to reference just a portion of the Shorter Catechism that speaks about the Lord's Prayer. I think this is helpful in framing how we view David's actions in this section. The Shorter Catechism says, what do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace, we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. And so what it's saying here is when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive me, Lord, of my sins, as I forgive my debtors, we're reflecting upon the fact that it's God who enables us with his grace to forgive those who have sinned against us. And I think David has learned this lesson. I think that's where he's at now, at this point. And so there are three snapshots I'd like to look at in this narrative. We can't look at every detail, but the first is David pursuing peace with Judah, and by extension, peace with Israel. That's verses 9 through 18. Second is David's forgiveness of Shimei, this man who had cursed David. That's in verses 19 through 23. And then we see the final snapshot is Mephibosheth pursuing peace with David and clarifying the situation that had come about. So in each of these three snapshots, we see important lessons for what the pursuit of peace looks like for each of us. So we begin with verses 9 through 11. And David is dealing with this situation where Absalom is dead. And now there's this natural question that arises. Well, what's going to happen now? I mean, all these tribes pursued David to kill him, to take the kingdom for Absalom. Absalom's gone now, so what do we do? Do the tribes of Israel pursue peace with David? Does David pursue peace with the tribes of Israel and with Judah? Who's first here? And so verses 9 through 11, it says, now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? So the situation is, the tribes of Israel are debating, how do we do this? Do we bring back King David? And so David takes initiative, particularly to pursue reconciliation with the tribe of Judah, his own tribe, first. David wants reconciliation with all the tribes of Israel, all 12 of them, but that doesn't happen immediately. In fact, we'll find in the next chapter, there's another rebellion that takes place with Sheba. But here, what we notice is that David takes the initiative. He takes the first step. He says, I'm going to send the priests. They're going to go to the elders of Judah, and we're going to say, bring me back. Let's pursue peace. And one of the first observations I would make here about the pursuit of peacemaking is that somebody always has to take the first step. Somebody's got to make a move. If it's a stalemate that we're sitting in a particular conflict and nobody's willing to move, nothing happens. Especially if our mindset is, I'll wait for them to come to me. They've offended me. I have no reason to go to them. But what was it that Jesus said? He says, if you know your brother has something against you, go to him. David was really the one that had been deeply offended in all of this, all these tribes banding together to kill him, but he pursues peace with them. And so this is noteworthy in terms of how David goes about taking the initiative. But another thing that he does in verse 13 is noteworthy as well. He says, "Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you were not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." Now there's a couple reasons David may have done this. What you should remember about this name Amasa is that he commanded Absalom's army. And that is an amazing thing to me, because here, this is the general that led Absalom's army into battle against David, and David is saying, "I'm making you leader of my army." That took some risk. It's true that David needed to shift Joab out of that leadership role after Joab had disobeyed his orders in regards to Absalom, but David takes a step that is risky in saying, "I'm going to make this man who had led the battle against me the captain." This is the second observation I would bring in about peacemaking, is that peacemaking always involves risk. There's a risk as we pursue peace. There's a risk of being hurt again, risk of further betrayal, risk of the same sins happening once again. What if Amasa used this opportunity just to kill David and take the kingdom for himself? After this had all happened, it seems that maybe he could have tried something like that. And so as we think about the pursuit of peace, we need wisdom, we need discernment as we pursue it to know what sort of risks do we take. It doesn't mean that every single potential risk we could take is the right thing to do. Sometimes there are actions we could take that would not be helpful. But what we do at least observe is that we must be willing to trust God that He will bless our efforts to pursue peace, even if we get hurt again. That may happen. It is a step of faith to say, "Jesus Christ, I trust your instructions in pursuit of peace. I trust your commands. I don't know if I'm going to get hurt again. I don't know if I'm going to get sinned against again, but I am going to move forward and trust your word. I will pursue peace as you have commanded me to pursue peace." And so we come to the second snapshot, David forgiving Shimei. Verse 18. "A ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king.'" So if you don't recall the Shimei incident, it's back in chapter 16. Shimei was this descendant of Saul, and Shimei had long nursed a grudge against David in his house because he had replaced Saul's house. Shimei took this opportunity as David was fleeing with his men. He went out on the road near Bahurim, and he was throwing rocks at David and his men. That probably hurt. I mean, some of them probably hit people. He was cursing David. He was accusing David of things David had not done. He says, "Get out, you man of blood, you bloodthirsty man. All the blood of the house of Saul is upon you now." And David didn't have any of the blood of the house of Saul on his hands. He was not guilty of what Shimei had said. So Shimei's back. Shimei comes. He's the first to meet David as the ferry boat makes its way across the Jordan. David's coming back into the land. And we wonder with Shimei. You might be wondering as you read this, is Shimei for real? Is this real repentance? Was Shimei really repentant in his heart that he had done this to David? Or was he just taking an opportunity? He saw how things had shifted, and he saw what was going to take place with David's restoration, and he thought, "I better make this right, or it's going to be my head. This is going to be over for me." Well, to be honest with you, we don't know for sure whether Shimei's repentance was genuine or not. Commentators debate these things. They say, well, there's these things, like, there's these details that say Shimei probably wasn't truly repentant, and then there's others that say, here are some details that show that Shimei truly was repentant. And I thought it was interesting to me as I read the commentaries on this, because I realized that's the exact same kind of discussion we have in real life all the time, isn't it? We have these conflicts, and there's somebody that's sinned against you, and they come to you, and they ask for your forgiveness, and you think, are they for real? It's the same question that comes up. Is this a genuine confession? Is the heart broken and contrite? Are they concerned about this sin before God, or are they just trying to patch things up again so that things will be okay for a while? We wonder that. It's a good question. Well, I'll give you a few reasons that I think Shimei may have been genuine. This is just my hypothesis. I don't know Shimei's heart, but there's a few details to consider. First of all, Shimei does not flee the land. He could have done that. If he was concerned about his life, he could have easily gone to some other kingdom and found refuge and asylum in some kingdom that did not like David. That probably was possible for him to do. Secondly, Shimei does risk his life by going directly to David. This is risky. David still has Abishai and Joab with him, and we know how quick these guys are with the sword. They're always eager. Shimei was risking his life to go right back to David and ask for forgiveness. That was risky. Shimei is zealous to be among the first to greet David. Some people pessimistically say, well, he was first to make it look better. But if his heart was changed, there was a zeal that was driving him to go to David and to say, I am here first, I want to make this right with you. And certainly where there is a genuine repentance in the midst of a reconciliation process, we should see a zeal. We should see an eagerness that drives that person, or drives you if you're the sinner, the sinning party in this case, to go and make things right. Fourth reason that it may be a genuine confession is that Shimei calls his actions what they truly were. He says, I have sinned in what I have said. Thankfully, Shimei does not minimize his actions. He says, this is what I've done. I've sinned against God in the words that I have spoken to you. And this is such an important step in the midst of pursuing reconciliation, that we do not in the least minimize what we have done. That we go to the person that we've sinned against and we say, this is how I broke the commandments of God. Will you forgive me? It's a very forthright confession, and it's amazing what an honest and forthright confession will do in bringing reconciliation. How powerful that can be when we speak the truth and we speak it honestly and we ask for forgiveness. It's an important step. Now, you might still read it. You might think, I don't know if Shimei is genuine. If that's the conclusion you come to, that's fine. But at the very least, we see that Shimei does take some good steps here in the midst of this reconciliation process. So whatever we think of Shimei's genuineness, let's look at David's response. Verse 21, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? The king said in verse 23, to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. So David, he receives this confession of Shimei. Whether it was genuine or not, David forgave Shimei. And he spared Shimei of this death that Abishai was so eager to inflict upon him. And what we see David doing is very much in line with what Jesus tells us to do in Luke chapter 17. Jesus gives us a number of commands in Scripture about forgiving our brother, forgiving others. And Luke 17 may be one of the most amazing and challenging commands Jesus ever gave. Luke 17, 3 through 5, it says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. You know why the apostle said that, right? This is one of the most challenging commands of Jesus. Jesus didn't say, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a year, you shall forgive him when he asks for forgiveness each of those 7 times. No, he said 7 times in the same day. We're thinking, this has got to be an abuse of forgiveness, Jesus. To keep saying, I forgive you? What if it's the same sin? Does it have to be different sins, like each one is a particular different offense? Jesus doesn't say that. He says, if your brother sins against you and asks for forgiveness, or repents, is the language that's used here, repents verbally, you shall forgive him. And so as we come to such a command, I think we likely respond as the apostles did, increase our faith to be able to do this. This is a hard command for us. It takes faith to forgive those who sin against us. Of course, we have to remember it takes faith when we sin against somebody else for them to forgive us. We need to have a consciousness of that. David's act of mercy to Shimei is an example of the kind of mercy we are to extend to those who hurt us. Shimei had very much offended David by his actions. He had very much hurt David by his actions. And David extends this willingness. He says, I will spare you. You are forgiven. You shall not die. And so in the third snapshot, we read of the encounter between David and Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Now, technically, we need to recognize with David and Mephibosheth, there was not actually a real conflict between them. But David didn't know that until now. Because what David had been told in chapter 16 was told by Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Ziba had said to David, he said, Mephibosheth is allied with Absalom. He's excited that the kingdom's going to be returned to him eventually. He's going to get to reign with Absalom, perhaps. And so Ziba had slandered Mephibosheth to David. That's what had happened. And sometimes, it's very sad, but sometimes a conflict between us and another person can be produced by the slander of somebody else. Some third party can come in and they can say something about you, or they'll say, so-and-so said this about you. And before you know it, you're in conflict with somebody that you never said that about them, and you didn't have any feelings of anger or frustration towards them, but before you know it, this third party out here has created this massive problem that you have to resolve. Very discouraging when such a situation happens. And that's what Mephibosheth is facing here. And he is also a remarkable example of the grace of God at work to let this whole thing go. Mephibosheth had reason in terms of Ziba's sins against him to be angry with Ziba. He had reason in terms of there being this issue. But Mephibosheth, he's not focused on that. He could have gone up and down about Ziba and how bad Ziba was and what should be done to Ziba and so forth. But you don't see that with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is motivated by love, I think. He's driven by love for David. Love for others as well, probably, but especially love for David in this situation. And this is such an essential, it's the essential component of peacemaking, is that we have love operating in the circumstances that we're in. Without a measure of love, reconciliation is impossible. It doesn't happen. And we actually see both humility and love in Mephibosheth's words. So we see what Mephibosheth had done. He was in Jerusalem during this time. He had not shaved. He had not bathed. He was making it look clearly like, well, that he was, in fact, awaiting David's return. He was mourning what had happened. He wasn't celebrating. And his clothes and his facial hair and his demeanor all indicated to David, I've been mourning ever since you've been gone. Maybe it's been weeks or maybe even months at this point. We don't know how long. And so first we see Mephibosheth's humility in the situation, how he deals with the slander. And he does call it what it is. He says, I've been slandered. It's not true. He clarifies. verse 27, "He has slandered your servant to my Lord the King. But my Lord the King is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my Lord the King. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" Okay, so Mephibosheth here is a great example. He's saying, it doesn't matter what happens in terms of the land and the slander, whatever, because I was as a dead man before you, before. He's recognizing that he doesn't deserve anything. He's recognizing that way far back, David could have taken his life. And David had been merciful to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is reflecting upon the kindness and mercy that David has shown to him. And of course, above all of that, the kindness and mercy of God to Mephibosheth. He's in this humble position. And in this humble position, he's able to work through a lot of things a lot more easily. Humility helps so much in dealing with these kinds of situations. If we're driven by our pride and we are so adamant to focus in on how we've been wronged, that's everything for us in a particular situation, it doesn't go well. If we're 100% focused, we say, "I've been wronged, this is unjust, this needs to be dealt with, I demand justice right now," it doesn't work well. I think of this as like a traffic jam in terms of pride and humility. This is the picture that comes to mind. And I think of this because I was on I-25, I think it was 2 weeks ago, and I made it about 3 miles in 45 minutes. It was very painful and patience building to be stuck on the highway in that way. But I think of that in terms of conflict resolution and how pride and humility work. I think of pride as this thing that creates this horrific traffic jam. 30 miles of cars, bumper to bumper, nobody's going anywhere, there's no movement at all, and we're stuck. And we want to get to our desired destination of peace, but pride has locked everything up. But then humility comes in, and it's as if all these cars evaporate, and we can drive, and you can get back up to 80 miles per hour. The more humility there is, the faster you can go towards peace. Now, granted, you might be thinking in this illustration, well, there's a two-way highway here, right? I'm like, yes, there is. But may it be that God grant us the humility to deal with our side of the highway, that we can pursue peace with speed because we have humbled ourselves. And so that's what we see with Mephibosheth. He's humble here. He's remembering, he's reflecting upon God's mercy to him and David's mercy, and so he says, whatever, I'm not going to make too big of a deal about all of those things that have been done wrong to me. We see also Mephibosheth's love for David. Verses 29 through 30. "So the king said to him, 'Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land.' Then Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house.'" Now, the background of these statements is, again, in chapter 16. What David had done, I think, was rather a foolish, actually, when he interacted with Ziba. David was very hasty, and to be fair to David, he was in a very difficult circumstance, fleeing Absalom from Jerusalem. But back in chapter 16, Ziba had come to David, and Ziba had slandered Mephibosheth. He said, "Mephibosheth's with Absalom now." And David, in his haste, told Ziba, "Okay, well, all of his property's yours." That was very hasty of David to do that, when David did not know the facts of the matter. He just believed Ziba outright. And so now he's in a difficult place, because Mephibosheth has come. Mephibosheth has clarified the truth. And he's thinking, "I gave all of your land to your servant. What do I do now?" And so he says, "Well, let's just divide it in half. That's the best I can do at this point. We'll just divide it." It's a bit of the Solomon situation. You remember how Solomon has the two women arguing over whose baby it was, and they come, and Solomon actually says, "Divide the baby," and it reveals who the mother was. It's a somewhat analogous situation here, in that we see who's willing to give up the land. It's Mephibosheth. And what Mephibosheth says is, "Let Ziba take it all." I don't care anymore because we have you back, David. He loves David. He doesn't care about the land. He says, Ziba can have it all. I don't care about this inheritance. I love you, David. We love you, David. We want you back. This is an example of fervent love at work in bringing about resolution to a situation, a difficult situation. In conflicts, there's these things that we wrap our hearts around often. We might wrap our hearts around a material property dispute. We see this all the time in estate conflicts. People have a loved one that dies, and then there's this estate to settle, and before you know it, all of the children and grandchildren are at each other's throats, and it's horrible what effect that has. It brings all of the covetousness out, and people wrap their hearts around it. They say, I am going to get this share. I am going to get this portion. Mephibosheth is the exact opposite of that. He says, I don't care about any of it. We have David back. Sometimes it's not a material thing we're committed to. Sometimes it's a point we're committed to. We want, in the conflict that we have, we say, I will not budge until this point is established and respected and vindicated. Maybe it's a particular interpretation of the events. We get jammed up because one person says, you sinned in this way, and the person says, no, it's the opposite, you sinned in this way, and how do we resolve it? How do we get any further? Now, we're not called to lie in a conflict resolution. We're not called to just own something that's not true, but we are called to give up things for the sake of our brothers and sisters, for the sake of peace and for the love that we have for Christ. There are times in the midst of conflicts where we need to give something up. We need to just say, that doesn't matter anymore. I love my brother. I love my sister. And so I'm going to let that go. Property, so be it. We'll let it go. Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as he speaks to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthians were having conflicts with one another. And Paul was absolutely horrified that they had to go to pagan courts to resolve the matters that they were dealing with. He rebukes them for this because they would not in love pursue peace with one another. They would not in love give up something. And they said, no, we are going to get our way. We're going to go to the pagan courts. They're going to resolve it for us. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? There are times, brothers and sisters, where for the sake of love, we let things go, even if it is a matter of some justice. I'm not saying in every instance. I'm not giving you a particular application for every single conflict. There's so many details that go into these things. But my point is Paul is calling us, for the sake of love, to give some things up. He says, at times, it would be better that you would just be cheated by your brother. And maybe in time, God will bring resolution to their understanding and bring repentance even to that point as well. And so we have to conclude that it's not worth it to fight with my brother until I reach glory, nor is it the right thing to do. I would rather be wronged than to let this relationship go, to continue in this conflict with a brother for whom Christ died. I would rather go that route. And that's what Mephibosheth does. He gives it up. He loves David. He doesn't care about the property that much. He can say, give it all away. I love you, David, and I want to be at peace with you. So David's willingness to be reconciled after such horrific circumstances and after an immense loss of life that had happened in these battles shows God's mercy in David's life. Because what we could have found in this chapter could have been very different. David could have been after vengeance. And there would have been justice involved for some of this. He could have brought all different kinds of cases against all different kinds of people. But instead, he says, I'm going to pursue reconciliation with those that have hurt me. And what enabled David to move forward, I believe, was the humility that God had brought in his life. The humbling place, the position that David had been put in. There are times when we like to think of ourselves as rather patient, rather forbearing, rather liberal in our forgiveness. We can fall into this trap of pride thinking we really are good at this. I hope we don't think that. But Peter seemed to fall into this trap in Matthew 18. We read that in the scripture reading earlier. He came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Well, we can understand Peter's mindset. Peter thought, as he asked this question, that he's being liberal in his forgiveness. He says, seven times is a pretty generous number, isn't it, Jesus, to keep forgiving my brother? But really, it was a rather silly question. And I say silly because Peter is not recognizing the depth of God's forgiveness of him. And so it can be with us. We can fall into this trap where we so seek vengeance. We want justice at every point. Perhaps we're completely unwilling to forgive, and we forget. We forget what God has done for us in Christ. We forget the amazing depth of God's forgiveness of our sins. And that's why Jesus told this parable of the unforgiving servant, which illuminates well David's situation. Jesus told the parable, he set the scene of this king who had a servant, and the servant, he owed 10,000 talents, and 10,000 talents was this number that no human being had the ability in their lifetime to pay. It was such a big debt. It would have taken him tens of thousands of lifetimes to pay off such a debt if he was making the regular wages. It effectively involved an eternal debt, is really what I think Jesus was getting at when he said 10,000 talents. But what happens to the servant? In mercy, the king forgives all of the debt. Canceled, gone. 10,000 talents never existed anymore as a debt for this man. It was an amazing forgiveness, an amazing mercy, bountiful forgiveness that this man had received. But then we know what happens later in the parable. He's forgiven the 10,000 talents, but he suffers from this malady, which I will call forgiveness amnesia. He forgets. It's a malady that we sometimes experience. And he goes and he finds his friend, and his friend who owes him 100 denarii. So it was a significant sum. It might have involved 80 to 100 days of work. We're not saying that there was no debt, but it was nothing like 10,000 talents. So far removed from 10,000 talents. And so he was adamant. He told this fellow servant of his, he says, "You will repay, and you're going to repay now, and if you can't repay now, you're going to prison." He was absolutely resolved that his brother was going to pay in full. He had forgiveness amnesia. And so it is with us, brothers and sisters, as we come into the midst of a conflict, we come and deal with a particular offense that somebody has sinned against us in some way, do we remember the amazing mercies of God? We need the receipt, I think, in front of us, in our minds, the receipt that says 10,000 talents canceled. Call it the gospel receipt that must stay with you at all times. You need to like pull it out. Maybe we should just print them out and put them in our wallets. I don't know. But we need to remember, we do not want to suffer from forgiveness amnesia lest we become harsh and so rigorous in our application of justice that we fail to apply the words of Ephesians 4:32, where we're told, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Are any of us going to exhaust the infinite mercy of God in Christ to us by our sins? We're not going to exhaust it. There is this fountain filled with blood that continually cleanses us of our sins. And if we are to apply Ephesians 4:32, you are never going to run out of opportunities to apply this and to continue to apply it. And you're never going to attain to God's forgiveness of you. You're never going to reach the point at which you're forgiving 10,000 talents. That's the work of Christ, brothers and sisters. And so may it be as we reflect upon this narrative, as we see the forgiveness of David, as we see the love and the humility of Mephibosheth, that we would be inspired to walk in that same pathway that Jesus has set out for us when we come into the midst of conflict. May it be that we are a community saturated with forgiveness of one another. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we thank you that in Christ all our sins are forgiven. We thank you that you have brought us into a state of peace and fellowship with you. You've reconciled us to yourself through what Christ has done. You have forgiven us of the 10,000 talents that we could never repay. And Lord, we ask for your grace because we sense that this is difficult for us as fallen sinners. We find it difficult at times to apply the words of Christ to forgive 7 times in a day. Give us grace to enable us to forgive one another continually. Help us, Lord, to pursue peace, that we would be committed to peace and unity together. Give us kind hearts, give us tender hearts, that we would learn to forgive as you have forgiven us. And we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in this congregation, that we would be those who could be rightly described as the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.